Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'll start by saying that some of these radio programs are more difficult to preach than others. Of those tough subjects that I have to tackle, humility is one of the hardest and most personally applicable. Unfortunately, there's a constant temptation facing people like me, people who present the gospel for a living. We fall into the trap of elevating ourselves above our brethren. We create a clergy-laity relationship with other people, sometimes unwittingly. So many preachers have faltered in their work because of this sin. Loud, pulpit-bashing, you-versus-me men have a tendency to drive a wedge in between themselves and the people they're trying to teach. They have all but forgotten the words written long ago in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Humility, at its core, is the understanding that we are unworthy to be partakers in the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5 says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." This is exactly the point our Lord makes in the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men, Jesus says, went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." In our radio program today, I want to examine the text of this parable and help expose a lesson about humility that all of us need to understand. So, to whom is the parable written? I like that we're given a description of the kind of people to whom this parable is addressed in verse 9. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It's important to notice that Jesus wants us to know exactly who needs to hear this parable. Although one can easily argue that we all fall into this category at times of people who trust in themselves. I really like that phrase, who trusted in themselves. These are the kind of people who see only one standard of righteousness, and it's their own. It sounds very much like what is written in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Paul writes, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding." It's a silly thing to say that you can measure anything accurately unless you have an outside source, such as a ruler. But there are people out there whose only standard of measure is their own sense, or lack of sense, of morality. And of course, when a person's only standard is himself, it's only natural to say that he's always right. The key problem with all this is that the attention is placed on the self instead of on God. That is the objective standard of truth and righteousness. You might meet a number of individuals in your life who say things like, "Well, I'm just such a good person," or "I don't feel guilty when I do that activity that you claim is a sin," or "As long as I'm happy and I feel good about it, then it must be right, or at least it must be right for me." But each individual is not an accurate judge of right and wrong. If this is true, then what is so bad about me doing whatever I want as long as I don't feel guilty about it? I could certainly steal your car and you would have no right to complain. I could kill anybody you want and steal his wife. What would be the problem with that? When each of us only uses our own morality as the standard of measure, chaos and suffering ensue. But it's not just that. It also says, and viewed others with contempt. Literally, they regarded as nothing the spiritual state of other people. Essentially, these people believe that they're so righteous in what they do that no other person can match them. And this is where it gets really difficult for preachers. It's such a great temptation to stand up in a high pulpit with a nice suit on and in the loudest voice condemn everybody in the world. Many preachers have the "why can't you be more like me" mentality, which is both dangerous and just plain wrong. Most people who believe in the Bible would agree that Paul was, according to worldly standards, the greatest and most accomplished apostle. But Paul never saw himself in such a light. He remarked of himself in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And also in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, after listing off the order in which Jesus Christ appeared to the apostles, he lists himself last, saying, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle." And he writes in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The true theme of Christianity is to hold others higher than ourselves, not to have this twisted view of holding others in contempt. After all, the second greatest commandment given to mankind is to love your neighbor as yourself. So the parable begins in verse 10 with two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. Let's talk about the Pharisee for a minute. There are two men here who proceed up to the temple. Now, the temple was located on Mount Moriah, which means that they literally had to go up. We know from Acts chapter 3 and verse 1 that there were scheduled hours of prayer in which anybody could enter into certain parts of the temple. The Gentiles, of course, had a section completely separate and apart from anywhere a Jew could go. But the opportunity to be in the temple in some form for prayer was there for everybody. The Pharisee is the figure used by Christ to represent the people to whom he was addressing the parable. That is, the people from the previous verse who trusted themselves that they were righteous. Now, this phrase depicts exactly the kind of mentality many of the Pharisees had. They completely believed that they were the best Jews of the time. As one writer in the Pulpit Commentary writes, they claimed salvation as a right on two grounds. One, because they belonged to the chosen race, and two, because they rigidly and minutely obeyed the precepts of a singular code of laws, many of them devised by themselves and their forefathers. And because of this elitist mentality, the Pharisees considered any other Jew not of this caliber to be, well, less than measured up. While it's unclear from verse 9 whether or not Christ was actually speaking to Pharisees, we know that his listeners at least had the mindset of the Pharisees. They believed that because of works and physical requirement, they had a right to salvation. Now the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax gatherer." Notice a few things about the way the Pharisee is praying. First, he's standing. Maybe that's a detail that you missed along the way, but that's worth pointing out. He's standing. He's in a public setting. He has people gathered around to hear him, and this is his posture of importance. It was not uncommon to hear prayers like this, though. In the Talmud, it is written, "When one rabbi left his school, he used to say, 'I thank thee, O Eternal, my God, for having given me part with those who attend this school, instead of running through the shops. I rise early like them, but it is to study the law, not for futile ends. I take trouble as they do, but I shall be rewarded and they will not. We run alike, but I for the future life, while they only arrive at the pit of destruction.'" This rabbi speaks as though owning a business and rising early to attend to it is a crime worthy of eternal damnation. It is as if anybody in the world who does not devote his entire life to studying the scriptures every day will not find salvation, even though such a world would be filled with starving, homeless, naked, but very scripturally intellectual rabbis. Second, the Pharisee is praying thus to himself. Isn't that interesting? He's not praying to God, he's praying thus to himself. This would certainly be odd language if one was to describe a man making supplication to God. The fact that this Pharisee is praying to himself shows that he's just not interested in pleasing God. He simply wants to announce to the world that he is more righteous than everybody else around him. Of course, it doesn't matter what he's praying for because God doesn't listen to the prayers offered in pretense. In James 4 and verse 3, James writes, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." The reasoning of this Pharisee is telling the low quality of character that was rampant among this particular sect of Jews. He gives absolutely no credit to God for anything good in his life. Rather, it is his own virtues that he lauds, and not the mercies of the Father. He says nothing of his own undeserving nature, unlike the prayers of men like Jacob, who admitted to God in Genesis 32 and verse 10, "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant." Instead of praising ourselves in our own prayers, we ought always to focus our prayers on what God has done for us, not what we have done for him. Next, he falls into the trap of comparing himself to other people. This is something very common. We often see the sorry state of our people that we do not like, and we thank God that we're not as bad as them. When we see marriages fall apart, when we see men and women on the street corner begging for drinking money, when we look at the denomination across the street and make wisecracks about their apostasy, there's something about seeing other people suffering that makes us feel better about ourselves. And if we believe this, though, we have to completely throw out 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, which tells us that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This Pharisee seems to be rejoicing in the unrighteousness of the swindlers and the liars and the tax collectors. Essentially, he's saying, "God, I'm thankful that that man is more sinful than me, because as long as he lives, I know I'm doing okay." He says in verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Now, as to the fasting, obedience to such a statute meant nothing to God when done without the proper motives. In fact, these semi-weekly observances were not even commanded in the law given by God. The only command to fast was associated with the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, verse 34. We know from other texts in the New Testament that Pharisees fasted often, Matthew 9, verse 14, and that they did it with a great deal of pomp and publicity in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. The Pharisee's general attitude seems to suggest that he thinks God ought to be the one thanking him, as if God should be so tickled that there's a man like him out there putting in so much money to the treasury. The Son of God, however, refutes this idea by explaining that it is not how much a person gives, but with what attitude he or she does it. It's Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. God owes this Pharisee nothing, and every arrogant word that seeps out of his mouth only serves to condemn him further. But let's talk about the tax gatherer a little bit. In verse 13, "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" The position of tax gatherer was occupied by a Jewish man who acted as a representative of the Roman government. Because the Jews, as a nation, hated being under the rule of any outside kingdom, the populace generally considered Jewish Roman officers as collaborators with the enemies of God. Therefore, of all the jobs hated by the Jews, tax collection was the most hated. They considered it a form of usury for the Jew to force his own brother to pay taxes to the Romans. So Jesus is now setting up a parable where he's basically taking the highest of the high, the best of the best, the kind of Jew, the sect of Jew that is the very best that there could be, at least in their own estimation, and he's now contrasting it with the very worst kind of Jew, the lowest of the low, the collaborators with heathen government. It says he was standing some distance away. Unlike the Pharisee, he was uninterested in being the center of attention. He was at the temple for the single purpose of praying to God, not praying so that other people could hear him. He understood the truth that the praise of men could not save him, only the mercy of God. It's sad, though, when a person's priorities get so confused that he or she would reject God in favor of the approval of men. Go to John chapter 12. Real quickly, notice a passage here in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." It's encouraging to see that this man, this lowly tax collector, was not so completely overwhelmed by his sins that he'd lost all hope. Yes, he admits, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." But the very fact that he is going before God in prayer is evidence that he believes God has the power to save. Now that's faith. That's faith. It doesn't take faith to bring your own righteousness and set it before God and say, "See, look what I've done for you." It doesn't take faith to look at your own sin and become so despondent that you give up and don't even pray at all. No, the greatest degree of faith is when you know you're a sinner, but you know that God can save. We too cannot go half-heartedly before God in prayer. Sometimes we hear individuals say things like, "Well, I'll just believe in God just in case he actually exists. It's no loss on my part." But God expects us to actually believe what we preach and practice. We have to believe that God has the power to save. And we have to believe that the grace of God is enough for sinners like us. Hebrews 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." If we expect to go before God and stand justified, we have to have full assurance in our faith. I also like the way it's written in Psalm 51 and verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David, writing in Psalm 51, truly believed that if God cleaned him, if God washed him, he would be clean and he would be washed. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he says. If only we could all have the courage to go before the Father like this tax collector does. He essentially lays it all out on the table before God, knowing full well that the Lord already knows everything. We can't hide our sins from him, so we might as well just let them all out and admit them to him. It is true that few things feel as relieving as getting a sin out in the open. Like mold, fungus, or other infestations, sin cannot survive when it is exposed to fresh air and sunlight. It is only when we try to hide it in the darkest corners of our soul that iniquity spreads and causes the spiritual rot that destroys so many people. This idea is confirmed by the thoughts found in 1 John chapter 1. Please turn with me to the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1. And I want to notice verses 8 through 10. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Go into chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The Pharisee in our parable had himself pretty much convinced that he was sinless and that he is the one who was going to walk away saved. But because the tax gatherer was strong enough to admit his weakness, he was the one who walked away justified. Justified is a great word, by the way. Justified has the idea of being lined up properly. You know how when you're going through Microsoft Word or another document like that, you can justify both sides of your text? That's what it means. Justified with God, lined up properly with God. In verse 14 of our text, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So as we close our radio program today, consider very carefully what Christ means by humility and exaltation. Do we willingly exalt ourselves as the Pharisee does? It's common for people to do that. We live in a society that salutes self-exaltation. Professional athletes are expected to talk rudely to each other. High-powered executives must be self-willed and highly competitive to climb the ladder. Parents are constantly pushing their children to win in sports and dominate in the classroom. What is worse than all of that, though, is religious self-exaltation. Preachers and church leaders are guilty of this so often. Entire sects of religion can maintain this mentality too. In the end, though, it is not our place to seek the pedestal or the highest position of power. Humility is about choosing the lowest seat. Humility is about choosing the back of the line. Humility is about doing the job that no one else is willing to do because God asks you to do it. Humility is about grasping the concept of our own sinfulness, admitting it, dealing with it, correcting it, and conceding that nothing but the power and mercy of God can truly cleanse us. Please turn to the book of James. In James chapter 4, please notice James chapter 4 and verse 6. He gives a greater grace, it says. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And that is exactly what Jesus does in Luke chapter 18. That is exactly what Jesus can do to your soul as well. If you only humble yourself enough to consent and obey His will, if you only humble yourself enough to admit that you cannot be saved on your own, that you need the cleansing that comes from Jesus Christ alone in the waters of baptism, if you know that you need that, or if you'd like to study further, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.